evangelical. Evangelical. That comes from the Greek word evangel, which literally means good news or good message. Ask a reporter in 2022 what an evangelical is, and you'll probably hear something about a particular kind of voter in American politics. But when we hear the word evangelical, we should think about someone who believes in and lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, one historian surveying about 250 years worth of Christian writing said all evangelicals believe four fundamental truths. You are sinful and in need of a conversion experience. You need to be born again. The cross is central. You can only be forgiven of your sins if you believe Jesus Christ died in your place. Faith leads to action. You must be zealous for good works. And then fourth, the Bible is the perfect word of God. You have to trust Scripture. Now, our passage, which Clark so kindly read to us, does not use the word evangelical. It doesn't talk about conversion, the cross, good works, or even the Bible. Yet Luke uses this storm and this shipwreck to teach us that God is reliable, and so is his word and the gospel itself. This passage chronicles Paul's journey from Caesarea to the island of Malta. That's where he got bit by the viper. We'll get to that later. This passage is about ships and storms and sailors and soldiers and snakes and signs. But at its core, this passage is about the wonderful evangelical gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news that brings us together today. When Christians throughout history have sat down to read Acts or to listen to Acts, they typically listen to it in its entirety, as tempted as they might have been to pull out the part about the exciting shipwreck. This passage, as all of Acts is about the gospel. I have 5 points this morning. First, the mission. That's verses 1-8. The mission. All of Acts is about the mission of God, about making disciples of all nations. We've seen the gospel in Acts spread through the ministries of Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Silas and Mark and Apollos and Lydia and Priscilla and Aquila, to name just a few. But most of Acts is about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He is the giant of history who wrote so much of our New Testament. And Paul's three missionary journeys are the heart of Acts. He began each of these trips in Antioch. And we read of him traveling throughout Asia and Europe, sharing the gospel, planting churches, going back and forth. And then now, here in chapter 27, in the belly of a ship, Paul begins his fourth missionary journey. Now, how do I know this? Why do I say this? Well, for one, Paul is on the move, right? He's been stuck in a jail in Caesarea for 2 years. And though now he's still a prisoner on the ship, he can move about fairly freely, both on and off the ship. In verse 3, Paul visits friends, Christian friends, in the port city of Sidon, just north of Caesarea. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. I just want to stop for just a moment and point out they cared for him. We're used to Paul caring for others. Paul's the teacher, the strengthener of the church. Paul's the one constantly standing boldly for the truth of the gospel. But they in Sidon cared for him. You know, you may care for others, your family, your friends, the church. Remember, if Paul needed to be cared for at times, well, so do you. So make sure someone is speaking into your life, encouraging you in your faith. Find a Christian to help you not grow weary in doing good. Well, like his other missionary trips, Paul isn't alone. Aristarchus is with him, verse 2. Now, you remember Aristarchus, don't you? Of course you do. From back in Acts 19, where he joined Paul on his missionary journey. Luke is also traveling with Paul. As the author of Acts, Luke uses the words we and us throughout our passage to indicate that Luke is on the ship with Paul. So the band is back, at least some of them, together again, not just to get to Rome, no, to spread the gospel of God's grace. Now, Paul always had missions in mind. One reason I know that Paul is on mission, why I feel it's safe to call this his fourth missionary journey, is because Paul always had missions on his mind. In Acts 23:11, God told Paul that he would, in fact, make it to Rome. And it's in Romans 15:24 that Paul announced to the churches in Rome his intention to eventually get to Spain. Right, that's the mission. Paul is at work, making Christ known. And that means if Paul is at work making Christ known, well, that means that God is on the move. You should be encouraged wherever the good news of Jesus is being talked about. Because that's how you know God is on the move. By the way, you can do this. You don't have to be in full-time pastoral ministry to be on mission, to be about the work of God. In other words, whether you are preaching from behind a pulpit like I am right now or filing paper behind a desk, you can point others to the Lord with your words, and then in addition to your words, with the integrity of your life. Now, I do pray that God would raise up future pastors and missionaries from our midst, from amongst you. But I also absolutely believe that God is on the move in our homes as stay-at-home moms read the Bible to their kids. He's on the move in our offices as we speak and live for King Jesus. He's on our campuses where students talk about their faith in Jesus Christ, the King. Hey, if God can use Paul in the bowels of a ship, well, God can use you wherever you are. I am so encouraged on Sunday nights to hear when brothers and sisters share about how they're reading the Bible with colleagues at work or maybe sharing the gospel with a family member. It's proof that God is on the move. He is on mission right here in Atlanta. And one reason why I love it when missionaries visit Mount Vernon is because they get to tell us about how the gospel is being proclaimed in the Middle East or in China, in Central Asia, in dark villages of the Dominican Republic, or in the far corners of Nepal. God's word is alive, and his gospel is advancing. That's the tone of chapter 27, at least as it begins. The gospel is advancing. Right? God's word is alive. It's marching on to the nation. So be encouraged, Christian. God is still on the move. He's on mission. Right? Second, the misery. The misery. That's verses 9 through 20 of this passage. Paul's transport ship docked in Fair Havens. What a name, Fair Havens. Never leave Fair Havens. If I go to Fair Havens, I'm staying there the rest of my life. It's a village on the southern side of the island of Crete. And Paul advised them to stay put for the winter because the fast was already over, verses 9 and 10. Now, the fast, it was the Day of Atonement. It's a Jewish holiday. Now, in this particular year, while Paul is on the move, it was on October 5th. So by now, it's mid-October, honestly, about this time right now, just many years ago. It's the time of year where traveling by ship without engines is just not a good idea. The conditions for travel are poor. Well, they ignore Paul's counsel verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Well, they set sail, and then words don't do justice to the terror that met them. We read about it in verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So the ship, which was just trying to get really around the bend on the island of Crete, was wildly blown off course. What should have been just a very short trip has them afraid that they're actually going to crash in front of North Africa. They are literally fighting for their lives. The ship is battered by the storm. Now, they've got to secure the boat, which is the lifeboat, which really would have been dragged along normally by the ship. But with all this waves moving about, the two vessels could crash into one another. So they secure the lifeboat. They've got to throw out any unnecessary cargo that's going to make their ability to navigate more difficult. And they've even got to secure the ship somehow to keep it from ripping apart in the water. They don't really know where they are. They're effectively sailing blind. They finally lose hope. Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, there is nothing scarier than an angry sea. Now, my wife and I talked about this during Sunday school, as we were also talking about the disciples being on a boat during a storm. So God has his plans for us today. But I was reminded of the day that I went deep sea fishing with Dina and her parents off the Oregon coast. Now, I was sure that there was a storm. Dina assures me there was not a storm. I just get seasick easily. But I guarantee those waves were angry. It was a scary day in the Pacific. And all I could do was lean over the rail for hour after hour. And I guess there wasn't even a tempest. Luke wrote about a tempest. Luke experienced a tempest. Not a fable, not a fairy tale. This is not a legend. This is just a happening. This is a record of what happened. The Bible is an accurate and reliable snapshot of the past. So why does Luke share this event with such color, with such detail? Well, he wants us to understand and to see God's hand on Paul's life, God saving Paul, God preserving Paul, and the same God preserving Paul's life, that God is alive today. That God has the power to preserve our lives. God can protect us physically in the storms of life, and we have no guarantee that our ship won't sink. We have no guarantee that physically we're going to make it for 50 more years, much less for one more day. But we, as Christians, don't simply go through life hoping for the best. No, we read passages like this. We recognize that Paul was securely in the hands of God. And we know that God is in charge of our lives. And so we don't just go through life hoping for the best. We go through life praying that God would protect us, that God would keep us safe. He is strong and he is good. But I want you to look just a few verses up at Acts chapter 26, verse 18. This is from Paul's trial in Caesarea, and he explains why Jesus sent him to preach. In verse 18, he says it was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. That's the purpose of gospel preaching. The purpose of gospel preaching is to open the eyes of sinners who can't see the world for what it really is. They can't see God for who he is. They can't see the gospel for what it is. Why? Because they're blinded by the darkness. Jesus sent Paul to preach the gospel, to open the eyes of sinners to the light of the gospel of the glory of God. Now, that's just a few verses prior to this account of the storm at sea. And now one might ask the question, well, what's it like to be lost in the darkness of your sin? That sounds like a very churchy thing to say. But what's it like to be lost in the darkness of your sin? Well, it's like sailing on a ship in a storm, unable to see the sun by day or even the stars by night. It's like sailing on a ship that is rocking so hard you can't stand up straight and you can't really lay down to rest either. Right, in this account of the dark storm, we have a true event, an illustration of being lost in spiritual darkness. It is misery. It is life without God and without hope in the world. Now, if you know this misery, I want you to know, I know the sermon isn't over, but if I can inject a little hope right now, I want you to know that there is hope for you. God is our refuge and our strength. God is able not only to protect us physically, but he promises that he will protect you spiritually if only you would turn and trust in him. This means believing that you deserve death and everlasting judgment for your sin, and believing that Christ died on that cross to save sinners like us. In other words, if you see this physical misery and spiritual misery comes to mind in your own life, I want you to know that there's hope for you even today. But I know that some of you may be thinking, well, Aaron, honestly, I appreciate you spending all this time talking to me right now. I'm not a believer. But with all due respect, every day of my life actually isn't misery. I mean, honestly, like, some days aren't really great. But Aaron, I think you're overdoing it. I'm not lost. All right. Well, I would just tell you that it's possible to be lost and not know it. So, for example, in 2008, when we first came to Atlanta, we had a hard time getting around. Big city, right? The roads are kind of funky. Difficult time getting around. And also, these coordinates are very particular. So take the address of Mount Vernon. You don't punch in northwest, bad things happen. So one Wednesday night, I been at the church all day long. We're about to have the Wednesday evening Bible study. I get a call from my lovely wife, Dina, who is not here. Where is she? Well, this is before the maps were on the iPhone, but we still had the electronic Garmin that you put up in the windshield, and she hadn't punched in northwest. And so she, I don't know, in Canton or something. She was far away. But she didn't really know it until she got where she shouldn't be. Right, for most of the journey, she thought she was fine, not familiar with Atlanta. And by the way, lest you think I'm throwing my wife under the bus, she's slightly better directionally than I am. Neither of us are particularly good. It's possible to be physically lost and not know it. And it's possible to be spiritually lost and not know it as well. So my non-Christian friend, whether you realize it or not, the Bible is giving you a picture of your spiritual state. Now, don't misunderstand me. This this tempest is a historical reality. It really happened. But what does it look like to live in darkness? Well, it looks like being unwilling to see the light of day, unable to see the sun, unable to see the stars, unable to fully and truly rest, right? So many of you are seeking rest in your work. You're seeking rest in your play. You're actually seeking rest in religion when the Bible says you should be seeking rest in Christ, the God-man that Paul got on that vessel to proclaim. And you need God to rescue you from very real misery, whether you know it or not. All right, number three, the message. This is verses 21 through 38. I won't read all of it, but do look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Now notice, Paul isn't addressing a Jewish audience here. There aren't even really God-fearing Gentiles on this ship. Now, all they know about God, they've learned from Paul the past few weeks. They've been on this ship together for weeks. Does anyone here want to imagine Paul was not sharing the gospel with them from the moment they were on board? I don't think so. I think, this was an audience. Paul let these unbelievers into his life. Now look at verse 23. He recounts the angel of God who said they're all going to be safe, but he said, "This is the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." I mean, Paul had been telling them about the God who saved him, right? The God who changed him, the God whom Paul worships with the entirety of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And Paul urges them, in light of who God is, in light of what God's done, and in light of what God has said through that angel that evening on the ship, Paul urges them to take heart. Take heart. Trust in the promise of God that they will survive the storm. But clearly, Paul wants more than their physical safety. He wants their soul. He wants his God to become their God. Paul points them, therefore, to his faith. Verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Paul doesn't ask them to believe in some abstract theological concept. He doesn't tell them to join a church or clean up their lives. He tells them to take heart, which is to have faith, just as Paul had faith in the promise of God that he and they would remain alive. Take heart in the message. Years ago, when I taught my kids to ride a bike, I knew that they needed to see me ride a bike. They needed to see me pedal and steer. They needed to see me press down on their little bike so they could trust that this frame was sturdy and reliable. Right? They needed to see it done that they might hop on and pedal and steer for themselves. We must do more than tell people about Jesus, though we must do that. We need to demonstrate our faith before them, like Paul did in that storm. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul tells the church he shared not only the gospel of God, but his own self, his own life as well. What did he mean when he said he shared his own self with them? I think it means that Paul showed them how he lived out his own faith, how he rested in the promises of God in the midst of the storm. He let people in to see his victories. He let people in to see his struggles. They saw him share the gospel, but they also saw him confess his own sin. And so your friends and family desperately need the words of the gospel, right? So we've got to get over any sinful shame of the gospel, and we need to speak those words clearly. But they need to see a life of faith as well. Show them your faith. How can you do this? Well, I would say be honest about your failures. Right? Confess sin to your brothers, to your sisters, parents, to your children. Right? Drop the facade. Like, no one thinks you're perfect. Acknowledge that before others. Let the people who know you see God's grace at work in your life as you publicly announce the way you failed, but then acknowledge how gracious God has been to forgive you, and then demonstrate repentance, which means turning away from that sin which you just confessed. Be honest about your failures. Be clear, speaking to Christians here, be clear about your priorities. What's most important to you? Is it your job? Is it your look, your clothes? Is it your grades, your performance? Or can those in your life see with their eyes that Jesus means more to you than anyone or anything? Show them that Christ really is your priority. And so there's so many different ways to do this. You do it by building your life around the body of Christ, which is the church. You do it by speaking up about him when God opens a door of opportunity. You do it by working hard at work. When coworkers might be tempted to coast, for the glory of God, you don't coast, but you labor for your boss as if your boss is Christ himself. Be clear with your life about your priorities. And then be confident in the midst of your trials. Be confident in the midst of your trials. Look at verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing," so probably hard to eat in a tempest, scared for their very lives. And Paul says, "I want you to stop and eat. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Their life at that moment was hard. And Paul, in faith, tells them to have enough faith to stop fretting, to stop fearing, and to give their body what it needs to get through the next few hours. They needed food. Now, sometimes the ship in our life is really sinking, but the true Christian finds ways in that very moment to stop and to thank God for who he is and for what he's done, and honestly for what he's doing, and honestly for what he's going to do. Right? The true Christian is confident that even in the worst storm, God remains God, and in the end, all will be well. It's why we sing, "It is well with my soul," because we believe that. Right? So we're not Pollyannas, running around with sort of a shallow happiness. No, we're Christians running around with a deep-seated conviction that since Jesus Christ already died for all my sin, I can happily live for him, however difficult my life in this moment truly is. Be honest about your failures. Be clear about your priorities. Be confident in trials. Paul demonstrated faith in his God, the God to whom he belonged and the God whom he worshiped. He trusted God's word and called all those around him to have faith like his. So may our faith in God be visible to all. Number four, the man. The man. Verses 39 through 44. Now, I want to talk, when I say the man, you're probably thinking Paul. Well, I'm not talking about Paul here. I'm actually talking about the man we meet in chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, Luke tells us his name, Julius, because he's important. Now, Julius had several interactions with Paul on the ship, but the most important exchange starts in verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. So that what's happening here is the crew slowed down the ship so that it wouldn't entirely tear apart when it ran aground. But they were running aground, right? One could now swim to shore, and this created a real problem for the Roman soldiers, because according to Roman law, if your prisoner escaped, well, you could be found guilty of negligence and be severely punished, even executed. And so the soldiers, now with land in sight, are thinking, well, better them than us. And so their plan is to kill the prisoners so the prisoners can't flee and they can't be punished. And by the way, Paul was one of those prisoners. In walks Julius, verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now, how did God keep his promise to preserve Paul's life and the lives of everyone on that ship? How did he do it? Through the leadership of a man, a centurion named Julius, a man who in this moment chose mercy over justice. And Luke wants us to see that God is sovereign over the wicked and the good. Yes, God used the evil plans of Jewish leaders to send Jesus to his death so that Jesus could die for our sins. God is sovereign over evil. That's true. However, it's also true that God used the kindness of Julius to send Paul to Rome so that Paul could preach the gospel of amazing grace. God is sovereign over good as well. Another way to put it is this way: God ordains the ends, the preaching of the gospel, by Paul in Spain, and God ordains the means, the kindness of a Roman centurion by the name of Julius. Julius was an instrument in the hand of God to get the gospel to Rome and eventually to Spain. It is easy to get so overwhelmed by what's going wrong in life. And it's easy to get confused about why. Like, why is this happening? I go to church every Sunday. Why is this happening? Like, I'm in a covenant group. Why is this happening? And on and on and on. Why does God allow suffering? How does God relate to suffering? Like, that's why we're offering a Wednesday evening class right now on the topic of suffering and God's relationship to it. But we need, and because we do need to learn to see God's sovereign hand in suffering. But do you see the sovereign hand of God in prosperity as well? Like, we're quick to ask the Lord why we're sick, but have you ever thought to ask the Lord why you're healthy? We're quick to wonder, like, God, why did I lose my job? I've been working so hard. But do you ever stop and say, God, why am I employed another day? Like, take stock of the ways God has blessed you. Find the joyouses in your life, the ways that God, through circumstance, is lavishing you with kindness. What's he up to? What is God doing? Like, maybe you have strength. You know, there's some people not in this room today, faithful members of Mount Vernon, who cannot be here because they are not strong. Their body is literally wasting away, such that they simply cannot gather with you. If you're in this room hearing my voice, that's not you. God's given you strength, enough strength to be here. Why? Health, money, home, family, friends. Like, not everybody in the world has these things. And we don't need to feel guilty about that, but do you ever stop and say, why? Why have you blessed me so abundantly? Why have you given me these amazing good gifts? Why have you given me a mind? Why have you given me resources? God has given you these gifts for a reason. Don't waste the good that you've received. Consider how you can use all you have for the sake of the one who gave them to you. That's the lesson from the man, Julius. It's the problem of good that we need to wrestle with. All right, this takes us to number 5, the miracles. This is chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Paul is shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And he's alive, but he's tired, he's cold. He's obviously not alone. We happen to know there's 275 others on the ship who are alive as well. God promised that. The natives of Malta, they built a fire. They were very kind. Lots of kindness in this passage. I'd like to just preach a sermon on the kindnesses in Acts 27 and 28. But in any event, the natives built a fire to warm this crew. Now, Paul, who, like all of us, loves a good fire, rubbing his hands together, and a snake, a viper, slithers up, pops up, doesn't jump up, but comes out, slithers out of some wood and latches onto his hand. Now, the Maltans are sure that Paul did something to deserve that. This is an ancient form of serves you right. It's 28 verse 4. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. They assume that he did something wrong. I mean, their theology is a works-based theology. It's a godless, works-based theology, whereby they analyze an individual's life and they discern that what goes around comes around. So if Paul somehow managed to not be, killed in this shipwreck, and yet a snake comes and latches onto his hand, well, clearly he's done something deserving of death, and we've got a front seat to this debacle of a man. But Paul shakes off the snake into the fire. He's unharmed, and their opinion changes. Instead of a murderer, they conclude he's a god. Well, Paul gains a little bit of notoriety on the island of Malta. Publius, the chief of the island, befriends him. When Paul discovers that Publius's father is ill, Paul goes to him, visits him, lays his hands on him, prays over him, and the father is healed. So we've had Paul surviving a snake bite. We've got Paul healing the father of the chief of the island, and the miracles don't even stop there. Look at verse 9. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, again, I would ask you, do you think that Paul shared the gospel on the island of Malta? And if he's around the fire, like warming his hands around the fire, meeting these people he's never met before, I mean, do you think he's talking about the Northeaster? Do you think he's asking about wheat prices this time of year? You know, or how the Spartans are doing, you know, in the playoffs? He's on Malta. God just saved him as he promised. You know, Luke doesn't tell us all that, but how could it not be? I mean, Paul's entire life as an apostle is devoted to preaching the good news of Jesus such that the eyes of sinners would be opened to the light of the gospel, that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, who, by the way, manifested himself as a snake at the beginning of the Bible. And Paul is preaching the gospel that they might turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. If you've been with me through this Acts series, and I don't know, maybe a few of you have been with me through all of these sermons through Acts. I don't know if anyone can say that. There's been a lot of them the past few years. We've got one more to go after this. But none of this should surprise you. Peter and John, they healed a lame man in Acts chapter 3. Paul performs tons of miracles. He even raised a man from the dead in Acts chapter 20. Paul performed these signs and these wonders to prove, to demonstrate, to provide evidence of the trustworthiness of the gospel that he preached. People were to believe in part that everything Paul said about Jesus is true, because everything he said was verified through these signs and wonders. I think one of the reasons we don't see signs and wonders today the way we saw back in the first century is because we now have a record of God's word, of God's works in Scripture, authenticated in the first century and now delivered to us generation after generation. We have the word of God. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. And this takes us back to that word evangelical, someone who believes the good news. That's why Paul set sail, to preach good news. It's Paul's mission. Right? The gospel comes to those in a miserable condition. Like whether they know it or not, it comes to them in a miserable condition, those lost in the darkness of their sin. And the gospel says, you can have everlasting life. You can have the forgiveness of your sins. You can be entirely freed from slavery to sin. And Paul preached this gospel of a crucified and resurrected Savior. He preached it in Antioch. He preached it on Cyprus. He preached it in Lystra, in Iconium, in Derbe, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Athens, in Ephesus, in Troas, in Sidon, in Caesarea, in Jerusalem. He preached it everywhere. He preached it in the bowels of a ship being rocked by a nasty storm. And he preached the gospel on the island of Malta, where today there's a bay named after him, among a people who were at first confused that he might be a god. And in all of this, in this adventure of a chapter, we see the hand of God on Paul, delivering Paul from the Sanhedrin and from Felix and from Festus, placing him into the kind hands of Julius, protecting him from harm on the ship, keeping the promise he made in a vision to miraculously save all the passengers, and empowering Paul to do miracles on the island of Malta. But that's not all, because in all of this, Luke is reminding us today that we are sinners who need to be born again. Our only hope is Christ dying on the cross in our place and rising from the dead the greatest miracle of all, to prove that everything he said is true. We see the hand of God in our lives because if Christ died for us, we are to live for him. And all of God's word, from the promise that Paul would make it to Rome, to the promise that Jesus is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead, all of God's word, reliable, trustworthy, true. And if you believe this, your faith, like Paul's faith, should be visible for all to see. And if you leave with anything today, I want you to leave with this, that your faith, if you're a Christian, your faith should be visible for all to see. In 16th century England, there lived a young woman by the name of Joan Waste. And in her day, the Bible was so expensive that very few people owned a copy for themselves. And in fact, in her day, the church actually discouraged Christians like you from reading your Bible on your own because they didn't want you to come up with any crazy interpretations. And so they left the Bible reading to the priests in the church. Joan was born to a poor rope maker, and she was also born blind. To make matters worse, her parents both died when she was young. She left to live with her older brother, Roger, and somewhere around this time, God saved her. God saved a poor, blind daughter of a deceased rope maker. God saved Joan Waste, and she became a Christian. And as a Christian, do you know what she wanted more than anything else? She wanted a Bible. Did I tell you she was blind? She wanted a Bible. She wanted a feast on God's word, so she scraped together just enough money to purchase a New Testament. She was blind, and she purchased a Bible. Well, now we've got a conundrum. She can't read it. So what does she do? She goes to a jail and asks a prisoner who's got nothing else to do to read her from her Bible. No, he can't always do that. You know what she does then? She takes the little extra money that she has and she pays someone in town, a professional reader, to read to her the Bible. And every time she hears the Bible read, she listens so carefully. She listens so carefully. She strives to commit every word to memory because she knows she's going to need it one day. And then Queen Mary comes to the throne. And you know her as Bloody Mary. And she's known as Bloody Mary because in those days, Christians like Joan Waste became enemies of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Roman Catholic Queen, Mary. And the police arrested Joan to execute her, but not before she announced to all who could hear, "By God's assistance, I am ready to yield up my life in whatever way you should appoint." Joan may have been blind, but she had eyes to see. Like Paul on that ship, she lived out her faith in the tempest. She was, simply put, an evangelical. Don't call yourself an evangelical. Don't you dare call yourself an evangelical if it's not true that by God's grace, you are resting in the finished work of Christ and by God's grace, living out that gospel for all to see. She believed sinners needed to be saved through the cross of Christ. She believed genuine faith demanded bold action. And more than anything, she believed, this blind woman believed in God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is reliable, it's trustworthy, it's true. We thank you for the word that came to Paul, telling him that he would make it to Rome, so that Paul knew every moment he was on that ship that it would not kill him. We praise you for your word that delivers to us a message of our crucified and risen Savior. And we pray with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength that we would live to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.